Once again, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I was very shocked when I looked in a certain commentary on Romans, whose author you all know. And in commenting on Romans 8, 29 and 30, let me read it to you. I couldn't believe what was said. I'm serious. I've never even seen an Arminian put this in print before. Maybe it's I don't read enough Arminian works, I don't know. Or maybe I read one too many this past week. Anyway, verse 29, it says, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Guess which link in the chain he said wasn't true. He said, as we shall show in our discussion on Romans 9, not everyone who is called is justified. I was shocked. The whole chain is meaningless if anyone escapes. You all understand what I'm saying? That whole chain is absolutely meaningless. You look it up, you have the commentary. The whole thing is absolutely meaningless if you go along and say, well, he called a bunch and he only justified some of them. And I know, if I'm convinced, though I didn't find his comments in Romans 9 where he claims he discussed it, I'm convinced his problem, other than being a thorough Arminian, is that he may not have realized that words have context. A lot of people don't realize that. And here in this context, it's very clear that in the sense that the word called is used, everyone who is called is justified. It also has another rather interesting implication. It means he's going to have to argue there are some who are predestined who are not justified. Because this passage says those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified. Oh, it was very interesting. And there's nothing in the passage and nothing in the text under Romans 8 that explains anything. Ever so often, those who teach error shock me. I thought I had seen every variation on a theme by Satan, but I really, there's a lot of them I guess I'm missing. Okay, we were looking last time, we had just sort of finished up that series, I think. Those he justified, he also glorified. And I hope everybody understands what a marvelous chain it is. You break the chain, you don't have much to say. Now it's kind of interesting in the light of that what is said in the rest of these verses. It's hard to know where to stop. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And I think in the context, the rest of these should be in some sense phrased as a question. The Greek doesn't let you know which. Isn't it God who justifies? Phrases, it is God that justifies as a question. You understand how I'm reading it? This translation says it is God who justifies, but if you want to phrase that as a question that requires a yes answer, you say, well, isn't it God who justifies? So I'll phrase it that way so you get the point. The Greek for either would be the same. Who is he that condemns? Isn't it Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Everybody understand how I phrase that? The rest of them in this passage are all phrased as questions once the question is given. Then the answers are phrased as questions that require a yes answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels... This one is bad. It shouldn't say demons. Nor principalities, it really is. It's high-ranking angels, high-ranking demons. Neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll come back and comment on some of these things. Verse 31, of course, says, what shall we say with reference to this that we've just been discussing? I suppose you can say in some sense it refers to the whole of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, but I really think that's pressing it. I think it's really talking about what's been said in the last few verses, in particular in Romans 8, And if you want to say, but that requires you understand something of the first seven chapters of Romans, I agree. So that would say it's a direct reference to these last few thoughts, an indirect reference to, of course, everything that bears on that subject, whether it's found in Romans or Galatians or anywhere else in Scripture. But he's really responding to the to what he's just mentioned in the few verses that precede that actually may go back into the verse 18, 19, 20, and up through 27 or so. Then, of course, verse 28, how God works for good, and the chain that links all the way from God's foreknowing to being glorified. And you know, it's a very strong thing. He says, well, what can we say to this? Well, the word that's to this can be with regard to this or even against this. You know, how can we respond to all that we've been saying? What response can be given? Is there any response that can be given? And really, verses 31 through 35, really, because 36 through 39 is kind of a conclusion to the whole mess, but verses 31 through 35 is just saying a number of different ways. There's absolutely no logical way you can answer what's been said. And there's absolutely no way that we can be harmed in any way, shape, or fashion in a real harm sense. You know, we can be hurt in some sense. Paul himself, of course, had undergone persecution, and we've all undergone trouble and distress and all that sort of thing. But he's, in a reality, there's no way to break that chain, and that's why I really object when somebody tries to, and there's absolutely no way that anyone can make a legitimate response against what's just been said. And by the way, as a footnote to what we said earlier, if you can break the chain at any one spot, you can break it other places too. You can talk about justified people not making it to glory. You can talk all the way through once you break that chain. So Paul is simply saying you can't. And he starts off by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? If God is for us, in other words, we've got the best one on our side. It's more than that. Because, you know, usually if you've got the best guy on your side, it may be that enough bad guys can gang up on him, but God can't be ganged up on. So if God be for us, who, and by the way, it's a who, it's not a what, it's a who can be against us, means there's absolutely no way that any imaginable person can stop us, because God is for us. There's another interesting thing too, up through verses 28 through 30, and many verses before that, of course, we've mentioned how strong God's election is involved. You really can't understand those verses unless you bow to the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. Well, this is the same thought in verse 31. The whole doctrine of God's sovereign choice in salvation starts with the notion that God is for us. Not because of anything in us. It's not something conditional, it's unconditional. And if God is for us, who can be arrayed against us? Of course, we can think of all the who's that we might wish. The beings, Satan, and of course, the godless men that are against us, and all others that we might imagine, demons and whatnot. And he's saying, and of course, notice the way this is phrased, even though here it's clearly a question, it's phrased in such a way that the answer has to come back, no one can be. You know, it's not a question, it's a rhetorical question, it's a device, a literary device that's put for emphasis. Almost every literary device is put there for emphasis. Then it goes on in verse 32, and it's kind of interesting the way this is phrased. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, or will he not also, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? A very important logical principle that Paul brings into play here, by the way. And that is, the greater always implies the lesser. If God's done the greatest thing for us, then doing the lesser things for us is trivial. This is one of the things that a lot of people simply don't understand at all. The greatest thing that God could do for anyone is to give up His Son on their behalf. There's no way to imagine anything greater. Now, if God did that for you, then of course, it doesn't make any sense for Him to go to all that trouble and not give you the rest. And see, really the Arminian is put in the position of saying God's done the greatest good for all men, but the lesser he refuses to do. That's actually the position they're put into. Now they're saying that, well, Christ died for Hitler, but he wouldn't give Hitler the enabling power to believe. Why? Doesn't make any sense. If someone does the greater thing for another, it makes no sense at all. You would accuse that person almost of insanity if he refused by comparison to do something that's piddling. That's really the point, at least at the beginning, of John 3:16. And so many people are so anxious to concentrate on certain words, they miss the point. God so loved. That's the issue of John 3:16. How great the love of God in sending His Son to die for men. You see. It's not concentrating on the other word, the word world, that seems to hang everybody up. The emphasis there is the great love that God showed in giving His Son. And once we appreciate the fact that that's the greatest thing He could possibly have done, then these lesser things like granting faith or keeping a man faithful or whatever else, they're just very small in comparison. They literally require no sacrifice on God's behalf. The only thing that required sacrifice on God's behalf was the giving of Jesus Christ. Now, come with me back to... There's a number of verses, of course, that talk about that. Look back at Psalm 22, which is quoted on the cross. I mean, there's lots of verses that one could point to that point to the marvelous wonder of Christ dying for others. But it's kind of interesting if this verse is quoted on the cross, like I mentioned. And Christ is really uttering it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's immense to try to even fathom what it was like. The triune God being in some sense in full fellowship throughout eternity, except for a few hours. And that few hours was different. Because God chose, because of His great love for us, to give Christ, contrary to anything that we might imagine or otherwise do, that's what God did. Isaiah 53, of course. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we can say the reason Christ died was our sin, and that's a true statement. But the real reason, if you want to go deeper than that, is because God chose to lay our sin on him. Didn't have to. There's absolutely nothing in any portion of any notion of justice that we find anywhere in Scripture that would have required God to do that, other than He had a certain love for a certain group of people. Verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So time and time again, where it's pointed out to us that were it not for the Father putting our sin on the Son would not needed to have died. So this is the most fantastic expression of anything in all of history, that it's hard to find words to express it. And of course, all the passion passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, you've all been through them before, but let us really understand when Paul is giving us that first phrase here in Romans 8, he's actually hoping it all sinks in, I think. And that is that if he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, if he did all of that, won't he do the rest? You know, you think he's going to allow you, after he's done all of that for you, to somehow lose your salvation or somehow not advance all the way to glory? And that's the whole thought. He did all of this, and he's not going to do the part that's easy. That was the hard part. From the standpoint of the fact he is God, it takes no sacrifice on his part to change hearts or do anything else. The part that took sacrifice, of course, was the offering of Christ. There's another thing that's emphasized too. He who did not spare his own son. Here the deity of Christ is emphasized too. Sure, it's Christ as man who died, but he had the dignity of deity because he was indeed very God. And there are a number of passages that point this out too. Again, John 3:16 that we've already mentioned and a lot of others. The fact that God gave not just anyone, but his own son. The one who shared with him deity, as well as others. By the way, there's an interesting passage in John 17. Somebody pointed this out, and I thought it was an interesting thing to notice. John 17, of course, is the real Lord's Prayer. The other one that's called the Lord's Prayer being a model prayer. But it says, John 17, and it's verse 20 I want. Now I'm not seeming to find what I want here. Excuse me while I stumble. Maybe it's not in this. Well, it's all right. I can make a point here anyway. But it says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So Christ is emphasizing his essential deity throughout this prayer while he's also praying for believers. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. So the believers are kind of put one step more out of touch with the Father than Christ. His mediatorship, even though it's emphasized for the present day more than any other day, is kind of emphasized here too. And there's a lot of other things, if you go through this particular prayer, that are kind of interesting that way. The fact that he is constantly making mention here, even while he's praying for believers, he's constantly making mention of the fact that he is deity and they are not. So Christ was God and very God, and yet, of course, he gave himself for us. Now, that, of course, absolutely forces the rest of it. Back to Romans 8. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him for us, up for us all. Will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, we can list the all things if we wanted to pretty easily. You know, he's given us faith. Without that, we wouldn't be saved. And if we really are saved, of course, he not only gives us a faith that starts, but a faith that ends. You know. And of course, the tremendous error of trying to make it sound like God gave his son for all men while withholding the benefits that come from that death from those very people is just unthinkable in this passage. And anyone who questions that will notice that the elect are mentioned both before and after this particular verse. They're clearly mentioned in verses 29-30, and they're also mentioned in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? So it's very clear. Here is a verse that unmistakably teaches the doctrine of particular redemption. It can't be avoided. And I believe it's the best commentary you'll find in Scripture on John 3:16. See, John, so like I said, so many people are hung up trying to make John 3:16 apply to all people, they forget what logic comes from the verse if you do that. Let's just turn back there so we get the point. For God, what does it say? You all can quote it from one translation. Well, let's look it up. We'll probably quote it from different translations. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, there's no question if you look at the impact. The intent of Christ's death was to provide salvation to believers. In John 3:16, that's how it's put. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, this is the purpose of that, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek's even stronger. In order that the believing ones might have eternal life. You see. The intent of the work of Christ was not to give unbelievers an opportunity to be saved. It was to provide a certain salvation to those who believe. That was its intent. And that's what John 3:16 teaches. John 3:16 then is teaching identically the same thing as Romans 8:32. That God's love was so great in providing Christ as the sinner's substitute that those whom God had designated, the believing ones, will for sure be saved. Now it's true, we find from other scriptures that God even grants that faith. But the point is, of course, that that was the intent, and that's how it's given to us in Romans 8:32. So we've had two points made so far. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, all the forces that you wish to think of cannot defeat us because they cannot defeat God. The second one is that this God who is for us didn't spare His own Son on our behalf. Do you think He'll withhold anything from us then? With the clear answer, nothing that's needed. Maybe some of the things we'd like to have, but none of the things that are needed will be withheld because God has already shown the greatest possible love for us. And then we come to verse 33. Who? We're back to who again. The who is emphasized throughout these few verses, by the way, which is kind of interesting. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's kind of an interesting way of putting it. Most people would prefer to say, who can bring any charge against those who are willing to believe? That isn't the way it's put. In fact, it's very interesting that throughout Paul's emphasis here, it's always God doing something on behalf of certain ones He chose to do something for, and they're kind of left out of the picture so far as their will and involvement are concerned, at least in the last part of Romans 8. So he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God has chosen certain ones. And if He's chosen them, who are you to do anything? You see, it's God who justifies. Another emphasis that whom God chooses, He justifies. Otherwise, the phrases make no sense at all. And of course, once again, we have all kinds of other scripture verses that say all kinds of things in connection to this. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:4. Those who try to rob scripture of the doctrine of sovereignty actually rob it of one of its central doctrines. In fact, it's one of the, in addition to the work of Christ, central doctrines in the whole story of redemption. The fact that God has chosen certain ones and done certain things on their behalf. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. That's all it says. God felt like it. He chose certain ones because He felt like it. In love, He predestinated them because He felt like it. So He made certain choices. We're still in the backdrop of this notion, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in connection with that, if God, the very God that's mentioned in verse 31, if He chose us, then He's the one who justifies. And who then can bring any charge? How can there be any successful charge at all when God's already made up His mind? He's already made a choice. Turn with me back to, there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 43. 43 now, not 53. This is just talking about God's people Israel, verses 20 and 21. It's kind of interesting. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God said, I do certain things for Israel because I've as a nation chosen them, and I do certain things for individuals because I have chosen them. No, don't do it for everybody. I do it for them. Which is, to me, rather amazing. But that's the way sovereign election is. Of course, God in His sovereignty excuse me. God in His sovereignty is the one, of course, who uses means as well. But anyway, who can bring or who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Isn't it God who justifies? Isn't it the same one who justifies is the one who chose? And so, of course, we know that He justifies all those whom He chose. And there, of course, are a lot of verses on that. By the way, John 6:29 says it is the work of God that men believe. We have to remember that. It's not a self-generated faith. It's something, of course, that God can do. Excuse me. Back in Romans 8, look how he builds up his whole discussion. Paul is somewhat polemic at times. There are lots of things we've said on these kinds of doctrines at other times, so we don't have to dwell on them other than to notice that they're here. So he comes on. Remember how he's gone down the list here. God is for us. No one can be against us. He didn't spare His Son. Won't He then give us all those things that are needed then? Spiritually needed, of course. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Isn't it God who justifies? And then, of course, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Who can bring a condemnation? Now, it's kind of interesting the way it proceeds here. Verse 33, of course, talks about bringing a charge, and verse 34 talks about prosecuting successfully that charge. Men bring charges against the believer, but we're told they can't bring a charge legitimately. And verse 34 says there's no way that they can successfully, of course, bring that charge to a conclusion. And I guess our time is up, so we'll have to stop there. And then it goes on and talks about Christ and all sorts of things about Him that, of course, are connected with this. But our time is up, so we'll stop there and we'll start next time with verse 34. Lord, once again, we thank You for what You've done for us in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to Your truth. May we see, Lord, the absolute importance of these things. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.